The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are currently studying on cults and religions, although we started this by looking at the word of God to make sure we had a grounding. But we're looking at cults and religions. And last time we left off, you know, I may have started the wrong slideshow. No, I got the right one up there. Last time we covered the Seventh-day Adventists, and we began to take a look at the Branch Davidians. Mm-hmm. And that's what we're going to do, is go back and kind of start over again with the Branch Davidians and make mm-hmm. our way through and look at that, which is a fascinating thing, which we all are able to remember mm-hmm. when that happened. And so some of us were local, some of us were further away, but you remember when it happened, though, I'm mm-hmm. sure. So before we dive in and get take a look at that, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing of being able to gather like this and spend this time learning a little bit more about what some of the beliefs are that are out there. And we ask that you would give us a heart of compassion and love directed towards these individuals that are trapped in these things, and that we might want to represent the true Jesus to these people, so that they could see his love and see his character, and that we might be an influence that might lead them away from these cults and religions. Father, we ask this in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Amen. So we...
I love how people still try to blame the ATF for what happened.
Well, we're gonna look at that as we go through this. This is a little bit of background, which we already covered. Whoops, sorry about that. Went one too far. A little bit of background on the Branch Davidians. As you can see, this is part of the reason I ordered it the way I did. Mm-hmm. Is this is a splinter branch of the Seventh-day Adventists.
I didn't realize that.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Originally established in 1929. You notice the date that I have up there is 55, and you'll see why that is in a minute. This was originally established. You're going to find out that these guys were a splinter group of a splinter group.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, you have a splinter branch established in 1929 by Victor Hutef. Hutef wrote a publication called The Shepherd's Rod that called for reform and reinterpretation of the eschatology of Seventh-day Adventists. But the SDA condemned this new teaching and disassociated themselves from Hutef. Hutef and his followers moved to a rural community near Waco, Texas, where they established the Mount Carmel Center. Again, this is review. In 42, they became known as the General Association of Davidian Seventh-day Adventists, and the term Davidian was used in reference to their belief that they were part of the restoration of the Davidic Kingdom of Israel. Mm-hmm. That's where it came from, the Davidians. Mm-hmm. And then after Hutef's death in 55, that's where the 55 is gotcha. Significant. After his death in 55, a group broke away and formed the Branch Davidians, alluding to the anointed branch mentioned in Zechariah 3:8 and 6:12, which we looked at, this reference to the branch, which is Christ. Capital B, branch, which is Christ. So we did go look at those, I'm pretty sure, right, when we did this a couple weeks ago, whatever it was. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So then along comes David Koresh, whose name is actually Vernon Wayne Howell. He renamed himself David because of the Davidians, right? He moved to the Mount Carmel compound in 81. While he was there, a man named George Roden became the heir apparent to the group, but then Koresh led an opposition movement and gained a couple of dozen followers. That's not a big following, but he gained a couple of dozen followers. In 1985, they were forced to leave Mount Carmel by Roden and move to a camp in East Texas. And this part I didn't realize, that they actually had a split off and they went to East Texas to the Piney Woods for a while. Because Roden didn't like this opposition movement, right? So they kicked him out. Koresh then attracted even more followers up in East Texas, and his followers became known as Koreshians. Mm. So that was, you know, that was the deal there. And again, I didn't know that either. Roden, who was threatened by Koresh's growing popularity, proposed a contest to see which of the two men could raise the dead.
Are we serious? We're going to end up with double losers, right?
Yeah.
This is how they view themselves, though, right? He was convinced that he could raise the dead, and that Koresh would not be able to. So, you know, instead of having this, because what's implicit in this is you have this growing group in the East Texas, and then you have the compound at at Waco, and there's tensions. Even though they're separated like that, there's still tensions going on in between the two.
Right.
So Roden says, "All right, let's see who can raise somebody from the dead."
I want to know what they did for the contest.
Well, Roden exhumed a corpse for the contest. So Koresh, at this point, instead of trying to battle him in this disregard, he goes to the he goes right. He goes. You've got to give Koresh some credit in this regard.
Yeah.
He knew this was a losing proposition. So he went to the authorities to file charges for desecration of a corpse against Roden. The authorities told Koresh that he needed proof of the crime. Right, they were just going to take his word for it that he needed some proof. So Koresh and some of his followers went back to Mount Carmel to try to find some incriminating evidence against Roden and ended up in a gunfight wherein Roden was shot.
Well, at least they're friendly.
Yeah,
it was the OK Corral here. So they went back and they end up with this gunfight and Roden gets shot.
And David Koresh resurrects him.
Well, he did not. It was attempted murder. He was just shot. He wasn't killed.
Okay.
Koresh and his followers went on trial for attempted murder. I didn't know any of this part.
Uh-uh.
This is news to me. Because all we know is the end of the story, right? We didn't know any of this part. So they went on trial for attempted murder. They were acquitted, believe it or not, and with the opposition gone now, Koresh and his followers ended up back at Mount Carmel.
Mm.
Right? They came back from East Texas because Roden is out of the picture now, right? So... I mean, he's not dead, but, you know, he's got shot, and he kind of, at that point...
Just curiosity, you said he's acquitted. Not enough witnesses?
Well,
many people in the same camp not wanting to testify against their all great leaders?
There was all of that. There was all of that that you're describing with the people weren't willing to testify against him and all of that, and they really just ended up without enough evidence that it was not an act of self-defense. That was what it came down to, right? Is the idea that they were able to show that at least that was part of their argument was that it was an act of self defense.
On Koresh.
It was self defense, and so that's why they dropped the attempted murder charges because I guess what people were arguing was that, you know, he wasn't the one who shot first.
Mm.
Right, but nonetheless, so they were acquitted.
This all alludes to how this all ends, though.
It kind of gets to it, right? You'll get to it eventually.
Right?
So then we have the great deception, right? Koresh takes over; he's in control now. Koresh had sex with a number of the women at the compound under the ruse that such an act would make these women, mm-hmm. whatever the woman was that he was sleeping with, part of the house of David. That's what he was telling them.
If
this woman will sleep with me, then she will become part of the house of David, mm-hmm. because the child will be Davidian,
mm-hmm.
right? Will be part of the house of David. And this, we're not talking about single women here.
Oh, no.
I mean, now there were some, but the vast majority of the women he's sleeping with were married women.
Yeah.
And he convinced not just the women, but their husbands.
I remember this part.
So
I let remember
him
all
sleep
this.
With them so that they could have Davidian children and be part of the house of David.
So the idea was for them to get pregnant? See, I turned off a lot of this. I just know about the...
That seems like a common theme with some of these.
There is a common theme here with the sex thing. Yeah,
for sure.
Sex is a big part of them. He fathered, we know of at least 12 children that he fathered in this way at the compound. He claimed that he was the lamb who would break the seven seals of Revelation, ushering in the apocalypse. And he was, you know, if you remember in Revelation, only one can actually break the seals. Right? In fact, John is weeping because there's no one who can break the seals.
Okay.
But then the Lamb is able to, right? The Lamb of God is able to break the seals, and Koresh claimed that that's who he was.
So
not Jesus, but basically he's claiming to be Jesus,
yes.
If you think about it.
Yeah.
He's claiming to be Jesus.
But initially he claims to be David?
Well, David from the sense of establishing the Davidian kingdom, right? The Davidian throne will be established under him, right? So that's why they use the David and the idea of... Yeah. So remember, they're going to establish the Davidian kingdom on the earth, right? The promise of the eternal Davidian kingdom, they're going to do it. They're the ones that are going
to
do it.
The
one that Jesus is going to do. Now, see, so you can see, he's kind of claiming to be Jesus.
The whole time.
Yeah.
Kind
of is.
There was actually a miniseries, I think, that A&E did about them. And there's still some of his followers that still
Oh yeah.
are...
Oh yeah, it didn't go away. Mm-hmm. It didn't go away. Now, when he claims he claims that he's going to break the seven seals of Revelation and the apocalypse is coming. This is part of the motivation of the group to start stockpiling weapons. Because if you read what's going on in the book of Revelation, when the seven seals are broken and all of that is unleashed, I mean, they're wanting to protect themselves because it's chaos. I mean, if you look at two of the different phases of what happens in that sequence of things, half of the population of the world dies. Because you have one quarter and then one third. So one quarter leaves three fourths left, mm-hmm. and then one third of those die. So now you've got two fourths, right? So half of the population dies in those two events. One of them is a plague, and the other one is.
I was going to say, did they read? Because the weapon's not going to help you. You get flooding and earthquakes and hailstones and plagues.
You're making a huge mistake here. You're trying to introduce rational logic into the equation.
All right.
You're way off track, Daniel.
You're way off track.
So is this the same one that one of the Beach Boys got involved with?
I don't think so.
Which one did he get involved with? Because that was one where the guy was really digging on having sex with women all day.
Well, there's a number of those.
I'm starting to feel like I'm lost in a swamp now.
I don't think it was the Branch Davidians. Okay. I don't think he was. I can Google it here in a minute. But no, needless to say, when they started stockpiling large numbers of weapons, that got the attention of the U.S. authorities, mm-hmm. right?
They don't want competition.
There shall be no militias.
Then we have the siege, right? In 1993, it's amazing it's been that long ago. In 1993, the ATF attempted to execute a search warrant, but a firefight broke out during which four ATF agents were killed and 16 others were wounded. Now, this came first.
Yep.
Right? This is what happened first. They were attempting to execute a search warrant, and the firefight broke out. Four agents were killed and 16 others were wounded. Then that led to the 51-day siege, which ended when FBI agents tried to use tear gas to force the Davidians to leave the compound. After several hours, a fire broke out in which only a few of the Davidians escaped. Some of them did escape. This is important because this is what a lot of people don't want to talk about. Is upon forensic examination of the bodies, it became clear that many of the Davidians were dead, either by gunshot or stabbing prior to the fire, which is why the tear gas wasn't very effective, right? They were already dead. So a lot of people, you know, there's people go off about the FBI, ATF, all this, you know, this all was their fault. And yet what we find out is they had already killed themselves. You know, they had already killed themselves before the fire ever happened.
It was active, like,
martyrdom. Yeah, they were trying to be martyrs.
Because there's a lot of people that try to connect part two and three, saying that when the tear gas went in, that's what started the fire.
That's not true.
But there was a
big period of time between the two.
Yeah.
Yeah, and so I believe the fire, when I was looking at this whole thing, they don't have conclusive evidence, but I think the fire was started from the compound.
Oh, yeah.
But these guys, most of them were already dead mm-hmm. before the fire ever broke out. So it's not, they didn't die from the fire. They died from either gunshot or stabbing.
So
there's lots of controversy about this and all of that, but you know, and of course there was all the, everybody likes to get into the politics of it with
right.
What's her name that was the what was her name,
the one from Alaska?
No, the lady that was kind of running the show. Anyway, but the fact of the matter is that that these guys, first of all, they initiated the firefight on the first bullet point, you know, where the agents got shot.
Mm-hmm.
And then, you know, this act at the end here was obviously, like you said, martyrdom. They were trying to establish themselves as martyrs.
I was curious if they were just killing each other because of chaos inside, too.
No, it was similar to what we're going to see when we get to the Jonestown incident, which comes later in this series.
I got the feeling they were trying to martyr themselves, but they probably got to the gates of heaven and you went, no.
Well, I don't think these people were believing in the true Jesus, I'll tell you that.
It was a quick way to find out you just wasted all this.
Yeah. Now this one is an interesting one, and it's actually kind of similar to similar in a way to the last one we're going to look at, which is on the what's called Word Faith. But under oneness Pentecostalism, part of the reason it has that name is because there's no Trinity, right? That's where the oneness comes from. They believe that the singular name in Matthew 28:19 points to the one name of God, that is Jesus. Therefore, God is only one person, Jesus. Okay, so when, I don't know how you get there from here. If we go to the, if we go here, we go to Matthew 28:19. I don't know how you can get there from here, but they do somehow. It says, go therefore, which is actually should be translated, as you go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name, that is singular, I will agree with that, it is singular, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. However, I can show you at least 100 verses in the New Testament where a singular word like that is used to refer to a plural thing, because it's talking about the name of the Father,
right,
the name of the Son, and the name of the Spirit, right?
Right?
That's, so it's a singular used to talk about plural, because there's plural in terms of the ones that are associated with it, right? So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But they say there's only one name, and that name is Jesus, and that's there's only one God.
Because my thing. My thinking on it was that if God is everywhere, so why can't he be all three?
Well, God is all three. God is all three. That's exactly how the Trinity works.
But they don't see it as...
No.
Yeah.
They don't. No, they don't. They struggle with the Trinity idea. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they think is all the same person. Basically, well, we're going to see what they hold to here in a minute.
Yeah. I don't know. I was gonna try and make it in Bible study, but I'll wait till later to talk to you about stuff.
Oh, okay.
So you can get through what you're focused on.
Okay. They believe the idea of the Trinity is heretical. It's a heretical doctrine. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit only represent roles of the one person of God, right? Roles, not personalities, right? We understand there's three persons, right?
Right.
Our hymn of the month this week is Holy, 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 right? God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. They don't believe in that. They believe it's just different roles of the one person of God. The Son is, this is interesting where they go with it. The Son is the human body in nature, so the humanity.
Okay.
All right. The Father is the Spirit of God that indwelt this body, so you have the Spirit, and then you have the human body in the nature. And then the distinction between the Father and the Son is between the divine and the human nature of Christ. So in the hypostatic union, that fancy term that I use, you have humanity and deity bonded together for the rest of eternity. And they would say the Father is the deity part, and the Son is the human part. That's how they do it. The Holy Spirit then is the impersonal activity of God. Right, we've seen that. That's a similar thing, right? The force or an energy or an activity or something of that nature. A lot of people, this is one of the common things in this, is the dehumanization of the Holy Spirit. We see the denial of the deity of Christ. We don't see that here because they just have a different take on it, right? They have an interesting take on it. So they don't deny the deity of Christ, but they have a different way of looking at it. The Father is the deity of Christ. And the Son is the humanity of Christ. But they dehumanize the Holy Spirit, and that is very common in all of this.
Better say depersonize or something?
Depersonalize. Yeah, depersonalize, not dehumanize. Depersonalize. Yeah, depersonalize the Holy Spirit, yeah.
That's weird.
That's right. Depersonalize is a better way to say it. Water baptism, they have an interesting view on that. The water baptism is to be done in the name of Jesus Christ, not the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as per Matthew 28:19. That's how I do it. But anyway, they say just in the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, the exact phrase, in the name of Jesus Christ, must be verbally invoked. That is an incantation. That thing is very important. You have to use those exact words. In the name of Jesus Christ. Apparently in English. I don't know, but it has to be said exactly that way. Exactly that way. It's very important. Water baptism is efficacious for the remission of sins. The washing away of sins is a result of Jesus' name being invoked. See, they put a lot of emphasis on the specifics of the name being invoked, right? Using that name during water baptism, it actually does wash away the sins. A person is actually not saved unless baptized by this formula. That's what they believe. I believe faith alone in Christ alone, but they say unless you're baptized by this formula too, right? I've been baptized, but it was not by that formula. According to them, I'm not saved.
So if they were to say, in the name of Christ...
Nope, that wouldn't do. Nope, sorry. You're one Jesus short of being saved, right? You have to have it not in the name of Jesus either. It has to be in the name of Jesus Christ. I mean, I was joking about only in English because you can say it in other languages, but it has to be in that. It has to be that form. And then immersion is the only legitimate form of water baptism. I personally practice immersion baptism because I think it symbolizes the death, burial, resurrection, the imagery of that. But there's other forms of baptism, right? There's the sprinkling. There's the pouring over. You can have the pouring over, mm-hmm. and so on. I mean, there's different forms of baptism. This is the one I prefer, is immersion, but I don't think it's the only legitimate form. I think it's a picture, mm-hmm. right, of the death, burial, resurrection. Requirements for salvation: you do have to have faith in Jesus, repentance of sins, true faith. And this is where it gets interesting. True faith in Jesus Christ will be demonstrated by obedience to God's command and a determination to submit to His will in every aspect of one's life. So they start to get where they get into the qualifier for what faith is and what faith isn't, mm-hmm. right? I mean, so if you are truly one who believes, then you will obey and you will submit, right? That's what they assert. Oneness adherents reject the notion that one may be saved through what they call mental faith, a mere belief in Christ, without life-changing repentance and obedience. I think faith is faith. I mean, if you look at what faith means, especially if you go back and you look at the actual text, faith is faith. And the idea of trying to qualify it this way, is there supposed to be life-changing repentance? Is there supposed to be a life-changing obedience to the commandment? Absolutely. But should is the proper word as opposed to will. It's not guaranteed, right? And why? The reason I know this is because go through your New Testament epistles and look at how many times the apostles, Paul, Peter, John, the others are exhorting people, walk in a manner worthy. If it were an automatic, if it were absolutely automatic as a result of your faith, then they would not have to exhort anyone. Why would you be exhorting people to do what is automatic? It doesn't make any sense. There's exhortations all over the place in the New Testament where the apostles are saying, guys, you're born again. You're part of the family of God. Behave this way. You know, and so it's not an automatic. It doesn't just happen like that. But that's what they would say it is. What they would say is if you don't follow after that, then you're not truly saved, is what they would say.
But is it just a determination? Because I think, and I don't know if those are their words, but...
Yes.
Is a determination is different than a actuality. Like, I'm determined that someday I could build an airplane. I could be, right? But maybe I won't. But is that determination? See, that's what I was wondering.
Well, but I've known believers, myself included, who've gone for years without being determined to submit to the will of God.
Sure. No, I get it, but I'm just saying from their perspective, is that really kind of the words they use, is a determination? Or is it like,
They would use either determination or dedication, that you're dedicated to the idea of submitting to the will of God.
So it's not that you actually do, but you're just really trying.
Well, but obedience to God's commands is one of the ones that they would say is evidence of salvation, is obedience to God's commands.
Yeah, I get that, but I was just wondering if that's kind of part of the way they...
That's their language. Determination or dedication, those are the two words they would use.
Okay.
Yeah. They obviously, we saw water baptism in the name of Jesus, and then the spirit baptism, which is evident when someone speaks in tongues. Now, I do speak some Spanish. You speak a lot more Spanish than I do. But they would say that if you don't speak in tongues, that you're not saved. Here's what bothers me about that. Whether you believe that people speak in tongues today or not, doesn't matter. Go look at what the Apostle Paul writes. He says... Well, no, he says in one passage, he says very specifically, not all speak in tongues, do they?
Right.
And if he says that, what he's saying is not everybody does that. So if that is a requirement of salvation, he's talking to believers at that point. He's talking about the different spiritual gifts, and he says not all speak in tongues, do they? Right. So this is where, whether you believe it still exists today or not, Paul said that not everybody's going to speak in tongues. So this is off track just from that perspective, mm-hmm. right?
They're all really weird to me. I'm just trying to understand.
They have holiness standards. This is where it gets interesting. Some of the oneness organizations, considering current social trends and fashion to dress to be immoral, which I can't argue a lot with that.
Mm-hmm.
I'm saying there's a lot of stuff. There's a lot of stuff today that is just unbelievable to me compared to...
Right.
I mean...
Well, they've had articles even. Do you see that Catholic mom that kind of got shunned? She wrote that it would be nice if women wouldn't wear yoga pants
yoga,
everywhere.
Yoga,
yep. Oh, yoga, yeah. Pants, because it leaves nothing to the imagination. Yeah, it would be helpful.
Oh, she got shamed. Yeah, she got shamed.
She got shamed for that, but it's the same idea.
Yeah, it is.
And I don't disagree.
So what they've done as a response to what they see is going on, they've established dress codes for their members. The women are expected not to wear any pants or makeup, form-fitting clothing, that would be the yoga pants, jewelry, or they're not supposed to cut their hair. Men are expected to be clean-shaven, short-haired, expected to wear long-sleeved shirts and long-legged pants as opposed to shorts. So they have real rigid, dress codes, and it's in response, and it's to me it's almost an overreaction to the cultural trends of the day. They overreacted.
Yeah, because typically Jesus had long hair and a beard.
Well, he's Jewish, and a lot of the Jewish people will have longer hair and have a full beard. In fact, that's a sign of dedication to the Lord, right, for the Jews. So it's, yeah, they have
a
different take on
shorts.
What's that?
Men don't wear shorts over there either. That's typical. Showing your legs is disgraceful.
Well, but I don't have the shorts thing, but they kind of go over the top with it here, right? They have
I get it, but I was just pointing that out. Like, you see this and you're like, oh, I'm going to have to wear pants too. But that is, like, culturally disgraceful.
Yeah, but I'm more on the clean shaven, short haired.
Well, now it is. But actually, at the time of Christ, much of what they would wear, they would only come down to maybe here or so.
The
rest of their leg would be exposed. Yeah, exactly. A lot of the garments that they would wear, the coverings, would only go down to the knees. So that, you know, that's kind of like skorts, really.
You want to wear dry clothes in Middle Eastern heat?
Right?
They do.
Many of the oneness organizations also strongly admonish their members not to watch secular movies or television. I can see where they're coming from.
Yeah.
But you know, you almost get into what I call the clipboard mentality when you take this stuff too far. Your hair is a quarter of an inch too long. And you get into this sort of thing, and when you get to that mentality now, it's kind of the thing that Jesus was fighting against with the Pharisees, right? They were looking at every little jot and tittle, and he's trying to explain, you missed the point.
Right.
You kind of missed the point. You know, at one point he tells them, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. You know, so I get to decide whether it's okay or not on the Sabbath, right? But they missed it. All right, this is another interesting organization, and this actually changed my whole view. Remember the oneness Pentecostal thing, though, when we come back later on and we look at the word faith kind of thing, because they're similar in a lot of ways. This changed my whole view. I had a view before I looked at these guys about, you know, I thought about the 60s and all the things that happened in the 60s, and I thought, well, you know what, at least, you know, there was a movement during the 60s where you had your Jesus freaks, you know, and at least there was sort of a movement towards that kind of thing. Well, wait until you learn more about that. So this emerged in the 1950s and became the Jesus movement of the late 60s. It came out of what's called the Way International. Their doctrinal positions, they deny the deity of Christ. It denies the deity and personality, which we were talking about, depersonalization is the right term, of the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as hell. That's very common in a lot of these. There's no soul. There's no such thing as the soul. They were antinomian, which means, if you know what that means, it's again, nomian, it comes from the idea of law, of any rule, if you will. So free sex, right? So that was perfectly fine. Free sex, sleep with whoever you want. They were anti-Semitic, which I didn't realize this part. They used two books, The Myth of the 6 Million, that's talking about the 6 million who died in the Holocaust, and The Hoax of the 20th Century. They believe the Holocaust was a hoax. I think these people need to go over and witness the Holocaust museums for themselves. They both say the Holocaust never happened. All members are required to take a course called The Power for Abundant Living, and it actually, if you look at what this is all about, it's not a whole lot different from a lot of the stuff that you would see in the Scientology kind of teaching, right? Mm-hmm. It's very similar to that same sort of thing, right? The teaching of Scientology, the power for abundant living. Because I always thought, well, at least there were the Jesus freaks, but then I find out they're actually not quite what I thought they were. The target audience was weak Christians. They would actually try to get some weak Christians involved in this, but college students. If you think about the 60s, that was it, man. They were going after the college students and trying to get them into this thing.
Which seems to be the same target audience for Scientology.
Scientology, yeah.
Because I think I told you in Seattle, I had to do bus changes in the university district. You step off the bus, there's three or four of them going, have you?
Yeah, right. Now they're going after that's a real strong target audience with a lot of these, but this back in the 60s, this was a big deal. In the college campuses, they were really promoting this. All right, so that's it for the Way International. What's that? No, they're not flat earthians, but
But
this really just destroyed any idea I had of the fact that the Jesus freaks were at least a positive thing about the 60s. It really wasn't. It was these guys, and they're still around, by the way.
Huh.
Way International is still around. This one's an interesting one. What does that say, Michelle? Creciendo en gracia.
Creciendo en gracia. Mm-hmm. So
growing in grace. Growing in grace. Yeah. Growing in grace.
Look at this guy's vest.
Yeah, just wait. Just wait. And I misunderstood this guy. And I may have even talked about it in here. And I misunderstood this guy. Not totally, but at least partially. It was founded by this man, Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda. Miranda claimed that in 1973 in Puerto Rico he had a vision in which he maintains he was visited by a pair of angels, much the same as what we see in the biblical scriptures. According to Miranda, the angels told him that the same spirit that was in Jesus of Nazareth had integrated with his person. So he had the same speed. He was basically telling people that he was Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
He was the second coming of Jesus. He moved his family to Florida and began preaching from the four Gospels. That was his main thing, his preaching from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? The four Gospels. That was his preaching. This is important, as we'll get later. It was not long before Miranda started preaching his own ideals and teaching his teachings, and he gained millions of followers in the United States as well as worldwide. He had millions of followers. But he started integrating some of his own ideals into his teaching along with what's in the Gospels, right? Mm-hmm. Then we have a shift. And this, I've told you about this guy before, but I was wrong about what the shift is all about. In 1998, Miranda claimed that he was the reincarnation of Paul the Apostle. So now he's not Jesus anymore, he's Paul the Apostle.
Hmm.
And changed his focus into reading and preaching about Paul's gospel. Right? So he got focused on the Pauline epistles and Paul's gospel message. It was at this point that Miranda said that he was the Antichrist. I may have told you guys about this before. This guy claimed he was Christ, the Christ, and then he claimed he was the Antichrist. But what I thought he meant was the Antichrist that's in the Bible. What he means by Antichrist is that he no longer followed the Jewish teachings of Jesus as he lived in the days of his flesh, right? He's basically taking the Gospels and throwing them out. Because that's Jesus' teaching, and it's the Jewish teachings, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's the Jewish teachings of Jesus, and now he's focusing in on the Pauline teaching. And that's what he means by the Antichrist. He doesn't mean the Antichrist who puts himself in the temple in the middle of the tribulation and declares himself to be God. He's not talking about that guy. He's talking about he's no longer teaching the Jewish teachings of Jesus. I knew he called himself the Antichrist. Instead, individuals were supposed to follow the teachings of the Apostle Paul as taught through Miranda. Now, here's the thing. He still had millions of followers. I want you to imagine for a second that you're following someone who claims to be the second coming of Christ. And then one day he shows up and he says, I'm sorry. Lo siento. he says, I'm actually the reincarnation. Yeah, perdóname. I'm actually the reincarnated Apostle Paul. And what's amazing is there were very, very, very few desertions. Very few. Here's the thing, that's one of the reasons I included this one, is it shows you what a personality cult many of these things are, right? Like the Koreshian thing, right? They were following David Koresh. They were following this guy.
Mm-hmm.
And he could have come out with horns on his head and said that he was Satan himself, and he would have still had millions of followers because they were following a cult personality. And anyway, he lost very few people. Some did. Some did leave, but not very many. So now he's teaching.
That's also important for us, just on the aspect of like, there's got to be people in there too who are either invested and say, there's no way I'm leaving now. I couldn't have been had that long by somebody, right?
Right. Yeah, now they don't want to look the fool, right? They don't want to look the fool.
You don't want to do that, but you just, and or you're setting your comfortable where you're at. Like, I'm not going to change. If this guy happened to say that, then I'll give him a pass just because, God, I don't want to start all over. Like,
yeah, I think there is an element of that, but I think also these people are just so seduced by the charismatic personality.
There's an element of that in Scientology, too.
Sure.
To a high enough point, you start realizing what's really going on, you're like, I'm not going to make a fool of myself and leave now.
Yeah, there is some of that. So as part of this teaching, Miranda claimed that the apostles Peter, John, and James conspired to kill the apostle Paul so that they could establish the false Jesus religion that required following the Old Testament law. Which is interesting. Peter and James, I can kind of understand it. I'm not sure why you threw John in there, but anyway. But, you know, Peter and James, I kind of get those guys, but not John. But anyway, that's what he was teaching. He began wearing the number 666, which is what John picked up on, right? He began wearing the number 666, claiming that it was not the sign of the devil, and in fact, the devil was already dead. Don't you worry about the devil, he's already dead, right? Don't worry about him. So he started wearing the 666, the mark of the beast. Even after, as that's what I said, even after this radical shift, Miranda still had millions of followers worldwide. Very few desertions. Very few. Devoted followers showed their support for Miranda by getting 666 tattooed on their bodies. Yes. This was actually, there were many thousands of tattoos done with the 666 for these guys. Yeah. Yeah. Now he dies. Now this is an interesting story. A little bit of an interesting story, I think. He had his ex-wife, Josefina Torres. She claimed that Miranda had died in Texas on August the 8th of 2013. However, on September 11th, Miranda reappeared in public proclaiming himself in good health. So either he was resurrected or he never died in the first place. Actually, he never died, right? But she claimed that he died on August the 8th. However, this is what I think is bizarre. On November 15th of that year, just a couple of months later, he actually did die in Florida. At that point, most of his followers abandoned the cult. At that point when he died, because first of all, the personality cult part of it, right? He's gone now, and so they're not following anymore. And beyond all that, there was this air of invincibility, mm-hmm. right? That was part of his shtick, right? That was part of the attraction to this guy, is he was utterly invincible. So when he actually did die, you know, it's like, wait a minute, you know, this guy's not who we thought he was, you know. And so at that point, many of the people abandoned the cult. The remaining followers split into four factions with various positions and social agendas. So really, the phenomenon of this cult was gone, mm-hmm. right? At that point, you know, the four factions are relatively small groups. They've got different beliefs and ideas, and so it all kind of splinters off and becomes pretty much impotent at that point. But think about the phenomenon of this guy having millions of followers worldwide with what he was proclaiming. It just shows you the power of a charismatic personality. And like I said, if all of a sudden the guy came in and said, I'm the Apostle Paul instead, I mean, it seems to me like you'd have mass exodus. But no. and the 666 thing. I mean, you would think that would scare some people off.
Yeah, that cult of personality can be a scary thing too.
Yeah, well, it's one of the reasons why, I mean, I make a point of it, and as far as I'm concerned, every spiritual leader should. It's not the person, it's the message. I mean, you don't want anybody, even, you know, in our local church where it's only 35 or 40 people on a Sunday morning, I don't want anybody worshiping me. Mm-hmm. Nobody, right? If I fall over dead tomorrow, their faith should remain the same, because their faith should be in Jesus Christ, and I'm just a fellow worker of God.
You're the messenger.
He could use rocks to proclaim the same message, right? He doesn't need me, so I don't want anybody worshiping me, because that's the danger. Probably we will not go ahead and get into the People's Temple, but are you familiar with this whole thing, the People's Temple? This is Jonestown.
This is where the term "drink the Kool-Aid" comes from.
Yeah, this is where the term "drink the Kool-Aid" comes from. Comes from this. So instead of getting into it, we'll talk about it. It's founded by Jim Jones. That's where the Jonestown came from. It's kind of an interesting story how this all comes about, right? Where, you know, the way it started out was kind of, we can kind of look at that He started the People's Temple in Indiana during the 50s. He moved it to California in the middle 60s and began to gain many followers. It began, this is where I'm going to stop right here, it began with fairly traditional Christian beliefs. But then Jones shifted the focus to living according to what's called apostolic socialism. I'll explain that in just a minute for you. So if you think about what's going on in the 60s, right, it is the commune, socialist, you know, kind of a mentality going on. And he looked at how people were living during the time of the apostles, right, how individuals were bringing their money and giving it to the church, and the church was using that money to help support all the people that were living in the church and so on. He totally and completely ignores why that was happening. You know, you got to take things in context. I mean, if you understand what was happening during the time of the apostles, first of all, most of your early converts to Christianity after the day of Pentecost were Jews. You did have Gentiles. Don't get me wrong. You did have Gentiles who were coming to faith in Christ, but the vast majority of them were Jewish people. Now, what would happen in the time of the first century AD, right after Christ had died and been ascended to heaven and all that, what would happen to a Jew who started proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah? They would be completely and utterly shunned. The Jewish people would not, I mean, so what would happen is, let's say I'm just going to make this, let's say I'm a cobbler, and I'm not talking about something you eat, right? I'm a cobbler, and I'm living at that time, and what happens is I come out and I say, you know what, Jesus, that guy Jesus, he's the Messiah. Well, now all of a sudden, basically, nobody's going to come into my business. Right. Nobody's going to associate with me. They're going to actually not be my friends anymore. They're not going to come to my business. So what happens is, these people, their property, their businesses, everything that they had was overnight, when they proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah, was going to become worthless. Mm-hmm. So what they did is they took what they had and they got whatever they could get out of it, and they brought it to the church, because they knew if they waited, it was going to become more and more worthless. It's kind of like driving a car. It depreciates over time, right? Their material goods were going to become worthless. And so they sold their land, they sold their businesses, they got out of that, and they took what money they had and they gave it to the church. And that's how the early church supported itself, was through this kind of a mechanism. Well, that was a sign of the times, right? That was what they were dealing with at the time. We don't live in that environment today. So you're not going to be ostracized, at least not yet. You're not going to be ostracized for proclaiming your faith in Christ. So you can have a good job and you can live, and not, but nobody's going to, you know, you see what I'm saying? It's a totally different environment. But because of what was happening in the culture at the time, Jones went back and looked at the way the Christians were living in the very early church, and he said, okay, this is what I'm going to promote. We're going to live according to the same kind of guidelines as what was going on in the early church, and he brought that in. It was very popular. That's why he gained many followers, because he started promoting this whole idea, and that was very well received, you know, in the Berkeley mindset, yeah, and all the other things that were going on, right? So this was why his movement caught on, was because he had this shift of teaching from the traditional Christian beliefs to more of this socialism idea. Mm-hmm. And we'll come back and we'll look at that more next time, whatever that is. Kind of interesting, isn't it? So are you old enough? You're old enough to remember Jonestown? Probably not, huh? It was history for you, probably.
Didn't matter. Half the stuff you
said
is in 93. I'm like,
oh my god.
Hang on a second. Let me get that out.
No, but it's just like I heard about it and then it was there, but I just didn't care. Like, I didn't pay attention to it. It was happening, yeah. And so, I mean, even you look at.
Well, you were playing with Legos.
No. I was like 13, 14.
In 93?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
But still, it's one of those things where you just say, like, I'm a junior high. Why do I care? Like, what is this? You know, you don't pay attention. Yeah, I know you guys are all thinking, oh, you're just
an actor,
but...
No, I feel old. Well, yeah.
What did I do with my cane?
Yeah.
I'm around here somewhere, don't I?
No, I'm kidding. It's probably the same as you guys were when you were that age. Some of these big things are going on. I heard about that.
I must admit, I will tell the honest truth. I was at my aunt and uncle's house when they landed on the moon, and the first words on the moon were spoken, and they called us downstairs, And we watched him. We watched them, you know, when he first stepped out of the lunar module and he stepped on the moon and he made his, you know, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind and all of that. And I watched for probably another 5, maybe 10 minutes, and then my cousin and I went back upstairs and started playing again. We were done. Okay, that's cool. Let's go play, you know.
Right. I also had a very mixed house. My grandmother was Baptist. My dad was Methodist. So there was a little
tension there. Yeah.
But in both cases, the things like this were like, you need to pay attention.
Yeah,
to this.
This is craziness. You need to pay attention. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer, and then we can discuss after. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the blessing of being able to spend this time and to look at these things. And you know, we recognize what is going on here in terms of the deceptions and whatnot, but we need to recognize that it's not a matter of us being too intelligent to be seduced by these things. We can all be seduced by these things, and we need to be well aware that your armor, the armor that is talked about and promised to us in Ephesians chapter 6, that armor is what we need to protect ourselves from this kind of deception. We thank you that you have given us the strength through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, and we ask that you would help each and every one of us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, so that we might be able to avoid such deception, and that we might have the love that Jesus displayed in order to be able to reach out to these individuals who are involved in these things. We pray all these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.